Let us begin, beloved, by restating the basics of this sermon series so far, so that everyone, bar none, has it clear right from the very beginning. Ezekiel 8 through 11 is a unit. It's a unit because of its being delivered wholly on one date. And those of you with a good memory may recall that that date is, according to the experts, the 18th of September, 592 BC. The unity of the passage is also revealed too by its location, as well as the date. Because what we have here takes place in the temple grounds in Jerusalem, which is all the more surprising because Ezekiel is in Babylonia. As to his body, he is hundreds of miles to the east. And besides the date and the location, the unity is revealed by what it teaches about the transportation of Ezekiel. Because spiritually, and in this vision which he sees, Ezekiel is brought by the Holy Spirit from his house near the river Kebar to the temple in Jerusalem. We see that at the start of Ezekiel 8. And then at the end of Ezekiel 11, start and end of this unit, Ezekiel is transported by the same Spirit back to his home in Babylonia. Everyone should be clear and convinced these four chapters are a unit. What then about the three chapters that we have covered so far? Let me give you a one-word summary of each of them. Chapter 8, sin. Chapter 9, judgment. Chapter 10, departure. That is, because of Jerusalem's sin, chapter 8, God will judge it, chapter 9, and leave it, chapter 10. See, not only is it one unit, but there's a logic to it. And in terms of the dominant image and various numbers, we could say that chapter 8 is a guided tour. That's the dominant image. A guided tour by Christ as the man of fire, showing Ezekiel four abominations in the temple grounds. Four, that's the number. Chapter 9, the dominant image is slaughter. We have one scribal angel putting a mark upon the godly who must be spared from the slaughter. And we have six warrior angels who destroy everyone else. More numbers. And in chapter 10, the dominant image is the chariot, not the guided tour, not the seven angels performing a slaughter, the chariot, God's chariot, with, here we come to the numbers again, the chariot with four huge wheels pulled by four cherubs, each with four faces and four wings. And what about our portion tonight, Ezekiel 11, verses 1 through 13. There are no numbers. But we do have a dominant image. The dominant image is that of a cauldron and flesh, or if you want different words for it, a pot with meat in the pot. But this dominant image is not as dominant as the images in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And this dominant image isn't something that Ezekiel sees. It's something spoken about. And this dominant image is not as sensational as the imagery in the previous three chapters. Because how could you compete with the guided tour of the four abominations in the temple, followed by seven angels, six destroying and one putting a mark, and then the huge chariot of the glory of the Lord? for all that, this passage has its own striking lessons, which I hope you will see, and it contributes, as it would, to the whole unit of Ezekiel 8 through 11. Let's look together at the cauldron and the flesh. First, the necessary background to understand this cauldron and the flesh. Then the wicked counsel regarding the cauldron and the flesh and how this image is used to pervert the counsel of the Lord. And third, the divine judgment upon those who spout this false counsel regarding the cauldron and the flesh. The cauldron and the flesh, the necessary background, the wicked counsel, and the divine judgment. The necessary background covers quite a sweep, but bear with me because it is relevant. The Old Testament mentions three main deportations of people from Judah into Babylonia. And here they are, with each one involving each of the last three kings of Judah. Number one, there was a deportation in the third year of Jehoiakim, or the fourth year, depending on what classification system is used. A deportation in the third year of Jehoiakim, which is mentioned in the first verse of Daniel. In that deportation, Daniel himself and the three men later called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were included. That took place about 605 BC. Deportation number one. Number two, at the end of the short 3-month reign of Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N, below your mouth and nose, because there's another king with a very similar name and you need to get it straight. Jehoiachin. And at this time, Jehoiachin went out to the Babylonian forces and surrendered, which was actually the right thing to do because the prophet Jeremiah had told him to do that. Although Jehoiachin may have done it simply because he realized he didn't have a chance militarily. In this captivity, Ezekiel himself was included. And it is dated about 597 BC, so about 8 years after the first bunch of people taken from Judah and Jerusalem off to Babylonia. And then comes the third deportation, that at the end of the 11-year reign of the next king, who was the last king of Judah, namely Zedekiah. At that time, Jerusalem fell, the temple was burnt, the city walls were knocked down, and the city was devastated. And that took place about 586 BC. You don't need to remember all the kings or all the dates, but just this, that there were three major deportations of which the Bible speaks. When people were taken from Jerusalem and Judah off to Babylon, round about today's Iraq. What then about the setting of our text, the bit we need to get to? 18th of September, 592 BC, our text is set about halfway between the second and the third deportations. This is necessary for the political or civil or military background for this word of God. And so we read in verse 1, the second half, "Behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur." Ezekiel evidently recognized him, knew him. He was famous, or at least well known. "And Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people." Here we are speaking of relatively new leaders. And we know this because when the deportations took place, they didn't take with them, as it were, the riffraff, to use a term which everyone will understand, though it's none too pity, they brought with them the people whom they thought to be the top people, to demoralize them, remove their leaders. Let me show that to you by reading 2 Kings 24, verses 14 through 16. Jehoiachin has surrendered, and he, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers. And then verse 14 says that Nebuchadnezzar and his forces carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths, skilled artisans. None remained save the poorest sort of people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all who were strong and apt for war, and we might add, a number of priests, including Ezekiel. Even then, the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So, the most capable people and the leaders have already been deported. And, of course, some of the most capable people and the leaders were deported before that, with the first deportation. So, the cream is gone, the first deportation, and then what's left, they took away the cream, as it were, again. So we are left here with people who are now in higher positions who probably didn't have the ability to exercise these roles, and it probably went to their head. But we certainly know that they were ungodly and foolish people. This new leadership in our text is new political and civil leadership. Verse 1 calls them princes of the people. Now, by prince, it doesn't necessarily mean a son of the king, but it means a high-ranking political or civil leader. The princes are certainly not priests or prophets, and the 25 princes or civil leaders mentioned in our text are not the 25 men who were presumably priests who worshipped the sun. In the fourth and final stop of the guided tour mentioned in Ezekiel 8 verse 16. Two groups of 25, but they're different people. The two most prominent amongst the 25 are Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, neither of whom is mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but they were evidently well known to the people of their day. New leaders, civil leaders. What then is the big issue of the day facing these new civil leaders in Jerusalem? The answer is our foreign policy, and in a sense our domestic policy, is all taken up with the number one pressing threat, Babylon. Babylon is the world power. Judah is currently part of the powerful Babylonian Empire, which Nebuchadnezzar was leading and which was the head of gold in the image of Daniel chapter 2. And King Zedekiah, the present ruler and the last ruler of Judah, was a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar's, who swore to be faithful to his overlord, and who promised fealty to him and a good, healthy tribute of silver and gold. More specifically, this was the issue regarding Babylon. Would Babylon come again, besiege Jerusalem, and conquer and crush it? After all, Babylon had already done this to many other powerful cities in the ancient Near Eastern world. Babylon had already deported most of the top people in Judah and Jerusalem twice, And Jeremiah and others had prophesied repeatedly and emphatically that they were going to come back and devastate the city of God. So what's going on then in the opening verses of our text? The answer is the formulation and approval of civil strategy, including military strategy. We know the office of these men, 25 rulers headed by Jaazaniah and Pelatiah, and we know their location. Verse 1 says these 25 were, quote, at the door of the gate, the east gate of the Lord's house. And in the Bible, the place where civil meetings would take place was often the place of public or fairly public assembly by gates or entrances. You see this in Ruth chapter 4, where Boaz has some important business to transact. He wants to acquire land, and he wants to marry Ruth. This needs to be publicly acknowledged. So he goes to leading men at the gate of Bethlehem. That's where he went to get such business transacted. In Jeremiah 26 verse 10, the civil rulers come to a gate to meet to discuss the pressing issue. Should Jeremiah be put to death for preaching against Jerusalem and the temple, as some wanted, or should he be spared because he's only, after all, prophesying to us in the name of the Lord our God? Those are two examples, and we have it again here, where leaders come together to the gateways to transact important public business. The office of these men and the location says weighty civil policy is being decided. And the strategy which they propose is undoubtedly and explicitly sinful. Verse 2. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief or iniquity or sin and give wicked counsel or advice in this city. And what was their sinful, wicked policy or strategy? They say, verse 3, it is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron. You knew we'd get there in the end. And we are the flesh. The cauldron and the flesh. Regarding this council mentioned in verse 3, two simple points. It's dense. It's not near. Let us build houses. The city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Dense. And there are several different translations and interpretations of these clauses, and there are various variations of them. And you'll be glad to hear that I'm not going to delve into them. I'm going to give what I believe is the right view, and that alone, that's good. You're not going to be confused. Rest easy. Our approach to determine the right understanding of this key, though dense and difficult, statement in verse 3 is, first of all, to survey the political, civil, military context, which we have just done, and then to look at the textual context, because the later verses have God commenting upon and critiquing what they said. So this brief, concise statement in verse 3 is elucidated by God's response to it. That's a good way of working out the meaning. And third, we'll bring in some relevant materials from the contemporary prophets, including Jeremiah. And remember that of the four major prophets, Jeremiah the second one and Ezekiel the third one are sort of contemporaries. They're both predicting the fall of Jerusalem in 586 with Jeremiah in the city and Ezekiel in Babylon. And the translation that I have followed, and the basic interpretation, is that of our King James Version, which we've just read, and it is also that of Calvin, and there's a bulletin quote to that effect. Let's look then at the four clauses in turn that set forth the wicked counsel of these 25 civil rulers. The first clause is, "It is not near." In the context, it can only refer to the fall of Jerusalem. It is not near. The fall of Jerusalem being prophesied by Isaiah and his contemporary Micah, Habakkuk and his contemporary Zephaniah, and Jeremiah and his contemporary Ezekiel. It, the prophesied fall of Jerusalem, is not near. That's how they start their formulation of national policy with regard to the Babylonians and the threat which they pose. Now, Ezekiel 11 obviously comes after Ezekiel 7. Let me read you some verses from that chapter. Ezekiel 7, verse 12. God tells the Son of Man, Ezekiel, to prophesy, quote, "An end, the end is come upon the four corners of the land." Verse 6, "An end is come, the end is come. It watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come." And it's referring to the end of Jerusalem, as you understand. "The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near." Verse 8. "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee." Verse 10. "Behold the day. Behold, it is come." Now you say, did you need to quote as many verses as that? Well, I wanted to assure you that Ezekiel states it very clearly and repeatedly, that the end has come for Jerusalem, it's very near, and that it's going to be destroyed. And here's the policy of these 25 wise men. It's not near. It's not near. You don't have to listen to anything that Ezekiel says in Babylon, if that filters back to us, or that Jeremiah has said. The word proclaimed by the prophets is false. It's not going to happen. And if that's their starting point, and it is their starting point of their civil policy, you know that the whole thing is rooted in unbelief, and it is wicked. And in our day too, we have scoffers. 2 Peter 3 says, scoffers walking according to their own lusts. That is, they're not neutral, scientific people who take an objective, logical analysis of things. No, they're scoffers walking after their own lusts. That is, they love their sins. And they dictate their policies and formulate their ideas in accordance with their totally depraved natures, who say the second coming of Christ is never going to happen. Where is the promise of his coming? Everything's continuing just as it always has done. And so when we have this global pandemic of COVID-19, it's emphatically not a sign of Christ's near coming and the end of the world. And I must admit, I have a very low view of the ungodly world, because the Bible does, but even I was somewhat taken aback in that our public media, at least the bits that I consumed of it, never even mentioned it, even as being held by a few weirdos, that this could be a sign of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That was never even mentioned. And that's proof of the secularization and apostasy of the Western world. Because if that had happened even 10 or 15 or 20 years ago, that would have been mentioned. Some people think that would have been at least something to discuss. But now we're so far enlightened that we don't even have to mention or think of all that religious stuff about the God in heaven. We have scoffers walking after their own lusts. We don't want to have to think about that. It's just Mother Nature. As one guy I was talking to said, just shows you Mother Nature thinks there's too many people on the planet, and Mother Nature is trying to cull a few of the elderly and weak. And I thought to myself, Mother Nature doesn't sound very motherly, but that was what the guy was advocating. It's not near. It's not going to happen. So don't panic. Just relax. We can keep on going in our sins, and then we'll be dead, and there's no hell. We don't have to reckon with God or the return of the Lord. And this is, if you will, the eschatology in the wicked council of the 25 rulers, because the day of the Lord that came upon Jerusalem was a picture of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which comes at the end of the age. The first clause is, it is not near. You don't have to panic. Don't worry about the Babylonians. God's not going to come to judge us. The second clause is, let us build houses. Now, there is nothing wrong with building a house or putting up a church building. But if your argument is, it's not near, let us build houses, and you're proceeding in that unbelief, then it emphatically is wrong. Literally, there's an infinitive here. It is not near. And then M dash, as it were, second thought, to build houses. It's not near. The second coming of the fall of Jerusalem. To build houses. That is, that's what we should do. And the argument is very simple. If the fall of Jerusalem is not near, if the fall of Jerusalem is near, what Jeremiah and Ezekiel have been saying, well then, why would you build a new house? That would be completely foolish. But if the fall of Jerusalem is far off, or the Babylonians are never going to destroy it, then we have plenty of freedom, and it makes perfectly good sense to build houses because we have loads of time. And they're not just going to be knocked down or set on fire by the invading army. And you see this connection between the time someone has and the building of houses in Jeremiah 29, which contains Jeremiah's letter from Jerusalem to the captives who were already in Babylon and who wrongly thought that they were going to get out of Babylon and back to the promised land very quickly. Jeremiah 29 verse 5 says, this is his counsel to these captives, build ye houses and dwell in them. And while you're at it, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I'll visit you, perform my good word towards you, and causing you to return. That is, look, you're going to have 70 years in Babylon. Settle in for the long term. Don't live in a tent. Build a house. Build a house. It's worth your while to build a house because you're going to be there for several decades. Whereas Jeremiah didn't say to the people in Jerusalem, you know, you're going to be here for a long time, you may as well build houses. He said to them in Jerusalem, it's very, very near. You need to repent. Trust in God's mercy and forsake your sins. And here we see the link between eschatology, the eschatology involved in the false advice. It is not near. We're not going to fall here in Jerusalem. And one's eschatology determines the appropriate calling. If it's not near, we're not going to fall we're not going to fall the next few years to Babylon. Well, then the calling is, let us build houses. We're in it for the long term. And this teaches us, in general, that every human being, their view of the future, determines what they ought to do. People instinctively do that. One's eschatology, view of the future, determines one's calling to a significant degree. The ungodly world, of course, acting true to its nature, denies the return of Jesus Christ. And so whenever God sends more evident signs of Christ's returns, it doesn't pursue the biblical calling, it pursues a different calling. So worldwide catastrophes make the world present its calling as, well, it's obvious what we've got to do, all these calamities, diseases and earthquakes and wars, rumors of wars. It's obvious what we must do. We must become more politically correct. We need less free speech, especially Christian speech. We need more environmentalism to keep Mother Earth happy, or else she'll do bad stuff to us. We need higher taxes. We need larger and more intrusive civil government. We need increased state power over the church. And I'm not predicting that this is what the state will do. I'm observing that this is what the state does whenever the signs of the times become more pressing. They say more political correctness, more taxes, more environmentalism, more civil government, and less freedom for you and your church. Because what they're aiming at is, whether consciously or increasingly, whether unconsciously or increasingly self-consciously, what they're aiming at is one world government under the Antichrist. Whereas the Christian says, when the signs of the times strike and Christ pours out vials upon the earth or blows trumpets or opens seals, the Christian's calling is, watch, be alert, and pray. Because our eschatology is, the Lord's return draweth nigh, and your calling mirrors your view of the future. And if your view of the future, that is your hope for the future, is a one worldwide kingdom of Antichrist, well then your calling is accordingly not just changed, but the opposite of the Christian calling. It's all very obvious. And you see it here. It's not near. Babylonians aren't going to destroy us. We've got to build houses. We've got to practice what we preach. Which brings us to the third clause. This city is the cauldron. Now, what are the uses of a cauldron? The number one use of a cauldron, that for which it is made, is, and even the men know this, cooking. But you could also use a cauldron for various things, of course. I mean, you could grow plants in it if you wanted, but you could also use a cauldron to protect the things that are inside it. Cauldron, big thick sides. And it is this second idea, a minor idea, something we probably would never have guessed unless the passage had gone on to explain that this is what is being gotten at. It's the second idea, that a cauldron protects what is inside it. That's the idea in this text. To prove it, I quote verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, your slain, whom ye have laid in the midst of it, Jerusalem, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron, and you're going to lose protection. Because it goes on to say, I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. It doesn't say anything about you being cooked in there or being readied for being eaten or anything like that. Verse 9, I will bring you out of the midst thereof, the cauldron, the city of Jerusalem, which was your safety, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments upon you. Verse 11, this city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof. But I will judge you outside of it in the border of Israel. There's the cauldron. I'm going to take you out of it and I'm going to judge you. So the idea of the cauldron here, in the view of the rulers, the 25 rulers, is that Jerusalem is the defense of the people. That is, these civil rulers and those who listened to them trusted in the city of Jerusalem for their protection. Our city's walls will laugh a siege to scorn. That's in effect what they are saying. And in the history of mankind, we have a history of all sorts of foolish defenses erected by ungodly, unbelieving people. In Christendom, there are people who think, if I am within this church building's walls on a Sunday, probably only on a Sunday morning because we don't want to overdo the religion stuff, I'm probably okay with God, because God couldn't send somebody who endures the boredom of a Sunday morning church service. He couldn't send a good person like that who's willing to sacrifice an hour a week. He couldn't send a person like that to hell. The city, the church's walls, that's enough. Or for other people, being buried within the walls of a church cemetery, that is safety. And somebody here might think, but surely there's nobody as foolish as to think that if you get buried with a church funeral within the walls of some old country parish, that that's basically a ticket to heaven. Well, there are people like that. I've spoken to people like that and I've seen one or two nods. If I'm buried in the parish of such and such, that's good enough for the Lord, because everybody within that sacred precinct is going to rise up with the resurrection of the just. Phew, it's a good job. I don't have to repent and become a Christian to deny myself and take up the cross. All it takes is a few hundred or thousand pounds to get a burial lot in the local church. Wow. Foolish defenses that people trust in. And of course, the only defense from God's holy wrath and judgment is Jesus' blood and righteousness. The crucified and ascended Christ is the sole hope of the sinner. And we're to trust in Jesus as the one who defends us, as our propitiation, our wrath bearer. We're to run to him as our strong tower, and those who find their security in him alone are safe. And that brings us to the fourth and final clause in the wicked counsel of these fools who were called leaders in the Old Testament church, these 25 headed by Jaazaniah and Pelatiah. Their fourth statement is, "And we be the flesh." And along the lines of our interpretation of the third clause, flesh here does not mean meat that's going to be cooked in the pot or cauldron and then devoured by the Babylonians. That's not a happy ending. What it means is we're the meat, that is, we are the precious meat that's protected from the Babylonians within our thick-walled, sturdy cauldron. See? Anybody throws in at us at the cauldron, it'll bounce off and we'll be safe. That's the idea. And this gives us the ungodly rulers' view of their own identity. We are the flesh or the meat. Now, ordinarily that wouldn't be anything commendable. But we are the flesh or the meat that's safe in the pot. That's the imagery. And the people, on the contrary, the people who have already been carted off into captivity in the third or fourth year of Jehoiakim, K-I-M at the end, or after the brief three-month reign of Jehoiachin, they're not safe in the pot. They are the equivalent of the hooves of an animal, or the dung of the animal. You clear it out of its stomach and you cut off the hooves, but there's no much point cooking them. You throw them away. So the people in the captivity, they're the bad ones. And we're the meat in the pot, and the pot, the cauldron, protects us. Good thick walls. We are the good ones. And we know that we're the good ones because we're in Jerusalem, the city of God. And the captives in Babylon, they're the bad ones, because they've been taken away from God's city and land. Clear theological proof. Because even an unbeliever can twist scripture. And in fact, that's almost the height of being an unbeliever. Can twist scripture and maneuver all the facts to make it look as if he's actually in the right. The false eschatology, it's not near. The wrong calling, we've got to build houses because we're perfectly safe. The wrong calling in keeping with the false eschatology. The foolish defense, we're in this thick walled cauldron, and the mistaken identity, we're the good ones. But the bad people, you see, God came and took the bad people off into captivity. Yeah, the bad people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel. Admittedly, there were a lot of bad ones though. But that's not what these people meant. And of course, salvation lies in the understanding that we are bad. That we are fallen and totally depraved sinners because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is the Christian actually admits that and finds freedom in confessing that to be the truth and trusts in Jesus. And the unbeliever, no matter how hard you push him, because he's not regenerate, always maintains that basically he is good. And that's always what the ethics of the world go about trying to do. Political correctness. If you just say that you're against certain things, do you see how virtuous you are? You are more virtuous than those stinking, rotten Christians. And you don't need to be saved. And there is no salvation. And there is no God. And there is no coming judgment. And God saw these men. And God heard their wicked counsel. Verse 5 contains this line. Thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. And so God then rectifies, so to speak, the wicked counsel of these two rulers and the other 23, because no doubt this is a unanimous decision. All 25 of them thought, this is the way to go. Because God here speaks the truth concerning the issues about which they lied. You want to know the identity? You want to know the identity of the flesh? The good ones in Jerusalem, just to stick with the imagery of these 25 people for a time. Here's the identity of the flesh, God says. Verse 6. You 25 and others like you, ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, your slain, whom ye have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh. That is, if Jerusalem's the cauldron, and there is flesh, that is, some people who are the good ones in Jerusalem, it is the weak, the defenseless, the godly ones in Jerusalem, they are the flesh because they are the ones who trusted in me. And they are the ones whom you wickedly abused and plundered and lied about and stole from and killed. That's the identity of the flesh, the good ones. And as for the defense, you think the defense is Jerusalem, especially its outer fortifications, that they are going to protect you, that its city walls are, as it were, the metal sides of a cauldron so that you are safe within. Well, this is what God says. I will bring you forth out of the midst of the cauldron. Okay, let's, for the sake of argument, say Jerusalem is a cauldron and the walls are the walls of the cauldron. Well, it doesn't matter, because I'm going to bring you out of the cauldron. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord. I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and I will deliver you into the hands of strangers, and they will execute my judgments upon you. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, outside Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judah, maybe even outside of the land of Israel. You'll know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, your defense, around the perimeter. Neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof. But I will judge you in the border of Israel. And let me read you the historical fulfillment of this prophecy in 2 Kings 25, this being the last chapter in 2 Kings. Verses 6 and 7 says that the Babylonians took the king, King Zedekiah, and brought him up to the king of Babylon to Riblah, north of the promised land, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. They killed his sons, and then put his eyes out, so that the last thing he would ever remember seeing was the death of his own children. Verse 18. The captain of the guard, the Babylonians, took Sariah the chief priest, Zephaniah the second priest, the three keepers of the door. Out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, five men of them that were in the king's presence, the principal scribe of the host, 60 men of the people of the land. Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them in Riblah in the land of Hamath. I'm going to take you out of, you call it a cauldron? Okay, I'll take you out of the cauldron, beyond the borders of the land, and I'll slaughter you there. And that's what God did through the Babylonians. Having considered then the real identity of the good flesh and the insufficient defense, Jerusalem's walls, we come to the nearness of God's eschatological judgment. Ezekiel 11, verse 13. It came to pass, when I prophesied, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Didn't expect that, did you? Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And I take this death of Pelatiah to be a real event, that he fell down dead here at the very moment when Ezekiel was prophesying, the point in time on the 18th of September, if the scholars have got it right, 592 BC, and that would then have been heard of later by the captives in Babylon to whom Ezekiel would have reported his vision. And then that was the same day when Ezekiel told us that. And this, of course, was a sign. The slaughter of Pelatiah, his dying just at that moment, it was a sign of the coming judgment upon Jerusalem, that it would be soon, and that in a short time, many people would die in that city, and the rulers would be carted off outside the protecting walls of the cauldron, as it were, off to Riblah, where they would be slaughtered. Now, just one thing remains: a closer examination of the location of the 25 wicked rulers. Verse 1 states that these men were at the east gate of the Lord's house which looketh eastward. Does this ring any bells? Does this ring any bells from last week's sermon? Chapter 10, verse 19. The cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them above. It's the same place. This is where God's glory in the chariot rested, and this is where the 25 civil rulers were presenting their counsel. We have now seen all sorts of sins of Jerusalem, We had the four idolatrous abominations in the temple in chapter 8. We had the persecution of the godly in the Old Testament church, mentioned in various verses in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, which we looked at earlier. We have the denial of God's faithfulness, mentioned in chapter 8 and chapter 9. God doesn't look over Jerusalem. He doesn't care for the land. His promises of preservation don't obtain. And we have the rejection of Jehovah's laws for pagan laws. Chapter 11, verse 12. Ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners and customs of the heathen, Gentile, pagans that are round about you. And now, to crown it all, these civil rulers reject the prophetic word of coming judgment, the 25 of them, at the east gate of the temple where God was in his holy chariot. And so God's glory is going to have to move again. He can't stay there. It's so bad that he's going to have to go further away. We have seen, and remember, this is a unit. It moves through and develops the one great theme, which is the theme of this sermon series, the departure of God's glory. God's glory starts, and I could quote you chapter and verse. The passage itself does is it starts as being above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And then Israel sins, and it moves to the threshold of God's temple. And then in chapter 10, we see the chariot, and the chariot moves in and parks, as it were, just to the south of the threshold to the temple. And then God, the glory cloud, as it were, gets into the chariot. And then the chariot moves to the east gate of the temple, where these 25 foolish counselors were. But look what they're doing. And so the chariot has to move on. It moves to the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem. Verses 22 and 23 of Ezekiel 11. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, as the rider in this amazing chariot. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, here more specifically the east gate of the temple, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city, which is called the Mount of Olives. Ichabod, the glory has departed. And if God's glory leaves Jerusalem and is now even outside the city walls, then the city, it's only a matter of time. It's going to fall to the Babylonians and it's going to be destroyed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the many riches of thy scripture, the God who speaks to us in the Song of Solomon and the thunderings of the law and in beautiful epistles and in powerful Old Testament prophets, because we are so dull of hearing. God who reaches into our hearts to make us afraid with a godly fear, as the God who judges, the God who departs, the God who cannot be taken for granted. Forgive, Lord God, our ingratitude and stubbornness and unbelief, and cause us to respond rightly to the many different scriptures that touch our hearts. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.